What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ? Notice, please, what I'm not asking. I'm not asking how does one become a follower of Christ, for that is, of course, through faith. Through faith, through trusting in Christ for salvation, through trusting in Christ, through trusting in his finished work on our behalf, in our stead, on the cross of Calvary, where he died as an atoning sacrifice for sin, where he died as an atoning sacrifice for my sin. It is through trusting in Christ, it is through faith alone, that we become a disciple of Christ. But that's not the question I'm asking this morning. Rather, what I'm asking is, what identifies one as a disciple of Christ? What are the marks of a disciple of Christ? What is the evidence that one is a disciple of Christ? Well, there's probably several answers that I could give to that, and that Scripture, more importantly, would give to that. But one at least is clear, and one at least, actually a couple, are what we want to consider this morning. Jesus himself answers that question. He actually answers it a number of times. He answers it in the negative, you might say, once in Luke chapter 6, when he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" He says it in a negative fashion and gives us some glimpse there as to what the identifiers are of one, at least one of the identifiers, of what it means to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. It is also spoken positively by Jesus a number of times and by other New Testament writers. John himself will be taking us there this morning, but also John himself writes it and speaks it not only in the Gospel of John, but also in the first of his epistles. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." There also, the writer John, the Apostle John, makes it clear of this singular, at least this one that I'm talking about just now, this evidence of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And of course, I'm speaking of this, as you are probably already well aware, because I'm leading into our text once again this morning in John chapter 14, 15 through 17. For in verse 15, the opening verse of our text this morning, Jesus offers it up there also, what is at least this first clear bit of evidence that one is a follower of Christ. Now, at this point, I'm going to deviate slightly from my New King James. You may have noticed that Dolores this morning read the scripture from the ESV. That was very deliberate on my part, as we do often also use the ESV. And I use it often in my references and in my speaking here. This morning, I'm going to at least use the ESV just now for verse 15. The New King James translates it slightly differently. And grammatically, this might be the case, but less likely when one considers the context, etc. That the New King James puts verse 15 in this way. It puts it as a commandment. "If you love me, keep my commandments." But rather, I had Dolores read the ESV this morning, which puts it slightly differently, not as a commandment, but rather as a statement. It says there in the ESV in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." A statement rather than a commandment. So we see from this verse, verse 15, clearly, especially in the ESV, we see from other verses and other words of the Lord, other texts in the New Testament, we see that one marker at least, one marker of being a disciple, one marker of being one that loves Christ, even as Jesus expresses it here, in John chapter 14, verse 15. One marker of being a follower of Christ, one marker of being one who has trusted in Christ for salvation, trusted in Christ and in Christ alone, one marker is that we obey his commandments, that we obey his commandments. Now notice once again, this is not a requirement for being a disciple of Christ. We do not obey his commandments in order to become a disciple, as I've already said, but I'm going to say it again because we must be clear on this, that salvation is through faith, not by the works which we do. So this is not a requirement for being a disciple, becoming a disciple. That, again, is through faith, but rather it is the result of being a disciple. It is the evidence of being a disciple. It is the marker of being a disciple of Christ, or at least it is a marker. It is perhaps, we might put it this way, what springs forth from being a disciple or a follower of Christ. Notice also, not only that once again it is not the requirement, but the evidence, notice also that we are not talking about sinless perfection here. We are rather talking about following after Christ and obeying him. For we do not speak of this as sinless perfection, for I think we all know that we do not obey perfectly. I certainly know that of myself, and I suspect that of you also. We do not obey perfectly. We are not talking about sinless perfection here, but rather we are talking about seeking to follow after Christ, desiring and seeking to obey his commandments, to be a follower of Christ in that way. Sometimes we do it successfully, sometimes not so much. But we desire, we strive to obey his commandments. And that is laid out for us here in verse 15 as a marker of the evidence of what it means to be a follower of Christ. But now I want to ask another question, as once again, you know I like to ask questions. And this is something, I'm asking a question here that this is really what I work through each week as I'm considering, as I'm preparing. And it really comes out in this text this morning, the importance of asking this question. And the question is as follows. What connects then, having talked a little bit about verse 15, just by way of introduction, what is it that connects verse 15 with the rest of the text? Or another way to put it is, why did I not just preach a message on verse 15 and leave verses 16 and 17 for next week? Well, obviously, I think there is a connection here. But then the question is, what is the connection? For what follows is no longer about obeying commandments. Rather, what follows and what we're going to be talking about from this moment on, virtually, for the rest of this morning, is about the Spirit and the giving of the Spirit. So again, the question that we must ask is, what is the connection between, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and what follows, that the Father will send the Spirit? Now, we can imagine in our minds, perhaps theologically, a number of connections, and those connections might be true and valid, biblically even, but they're not necessarily the connection within the text this morning. So let me suggest to you what the connection is not and what the connection is. When we talked earlier, we said that you will obey my commandments, and obeying the commandments of Jesus is not, let me remind you now for the third time, not a requirement or not the way in which we become a disciple, but rather is the evidence of that. In the same way, keeping his commandments is not a condition for, not a requirement for, the Father giving us the Spirit. We don't have to get to a particular level of obedience before the Father grants us the Spirit. That would not be biblically correct, nor would it not be true to the text. nor would it be true to the text. For let me tell you now, what is the connection between if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and what follows in the rest of these verses? The connection is a very simple one, a very simple one. It is the word and. Do you notice that right in front of you in the scripture, in the text? If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Thus we see that the keeping of commandments, that is the evidence of the believer, is simply linked to the giving of the Spirit who will dwell in us forever and abide with us forever. The connection is simply the word and. So I'm going to suggest the following to you. Thus we see that the evidence of being a disciple of Christ is, first of all, that one keeps Jesus' commandments, verse 15, and the Spirit dwells within. Both of those suggested by the text this morning are evidences, are markers of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. That second one, the evidence of the Spirit within, the presence of the Spirit within as evidence. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What is the evidence of being a follower of Christ, of being a disciple of Christ? Well, two markers, according to John 14, verses 15 through 17, is that we seek to obey his commandments, first of all, and also the giving of the Spirit, such that the Holy Spirit dwells within, is also a marker that we are evidence of as being disciples of Christ. Now, of course, before we proceed further, I want to just throw one other thing in there, and that is we have obviously spoken of the Spirit previously in the Gospel of John, and one of the texts where we really spoke a great deal about the Spirit is John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, Jesus there talks about the work of the Spirit in granting us salvation, in bringing about salvation, for it is the Spirit who brings about salvation through the new birth, through regeneration. That is the message, the working of the Spirit to bring about salvation in John chapter 3. But we're not in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 was many months ago now. So we're not going to be talking about that aspect of the work of the Spirit. We're going to be talking about what this text presents as regarding the Spirit this morning. And that is the Spirit given to us by the Father, as Jesus asks and prays of the Father, the Spirit given as a helper. And that's what the text talks about, doesn't it? So now let's plunge further into it, into verses 16 and 17, and talk about, for the remainder of our time, this thought that the Father sends, the Father gives to those who love Christ, to those who are disciples of Christ. He gives the Spirit as a helper, I should add. So let's move into it. And as we do so, first of all, I would have you notice that the words, of course, the words Holy Spirit do not appear in the text. The words Holy Spirit do not appear in the text. They are not used here. Rather, Jesus and John does use the term Spirit and the title Spirit of Truth. So I think we would all agree that I'm on safe ground here, understanding that the one concerning the one that Jesus is talking about is, in fact, the Holy Spirit this morning. He doesn't identify this one as the Holy Spirit, but rather as the Spirit of truth. But we understand he is speaking of the Holy Spirit. But furthermore, before we talk about the Spirit as the Spirit of truth, he uses another name that we've already given and already spoken of this morning. He uses another name to identify the Holy Spirit and to speak of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of him being given as, verse 16, another helper. Another helper. At least helper is the way the New King James, the ESV, the New American Standard translate. It is possible that your version may have a slightly different word in there. Perhaps it has even a word that we're going to talk about a little bit, actually in just a few moments from now. But the word that is translated in my New King James is translated as helper. But notice, first of all, before we plunge into that, that the Holy Spirit is another helper. Isn't that interesting? Another helper. So that begs another question, doesn't it? Who is the first helper? Well, we have that question that comes right out of the text. We must answer that. We must address it because it's right there in the text. The Holy Spirit is another helper. We must ask, who is the first helper? And we'll see from this very text, and more importantly, the context of this, we will see who that first helper, as I will call him, is. But also, before we look at the context and gain it from that, we can also compare this with other scriptures, even other scriptures written by the Apostle John, and he will tell us who the first helper is. And that other scripture that I'm referring to by the Apostle John is in his epistle, once again, of 1 John. This time, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Same word translated differently in my New King James, but same word as in back here in John chapter 14. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. And who is that advocate? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself, how is he? How is he an advocate? And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What this text in 1 John chapter 2 is telling us is that Jesus is also a helper. Jesus is more specifically spoken here of, and it's translated well here in 1 John as another way, in another way that we can translate the same word. He is our advocate. This word advocate, as it is translated here, once again, same word, but this word advocate carries the nuance, carries the meaning almost as a defense attorney. And Jesus serves. Jesus, even right now in the heavenlies, is our advocate, is our defense attorney, as 1 John chapter 2 tells us. He is our defense attorney as he comes alongside us, as it were, as we are charged by Satan. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the just one, the righteous one, is also before God. And he pleads our case as our defense attorney, as our advocate, as our helper in that very specific way. He pleads our case, for he merely points to his wounds, his hands, and announces via doing that, that he is the propitiation for those sins that we are being accused of. That those sins have been dealt with. That the Father has already poured out his wrath against those sins that Craig Montgomery is guilty of. Rather, they are taken care of. And that Jesus Christ the righteous, even now, is before the Father as my advocate, and as your advocate, as your helper, your defense attorney. if you are indeed a believer this morning. I've attempted to express it in that way, and even as I was expressing it, I was falling into the words of this wonderful hymn that I love so much, as it expresses it much better than I. So let me refer you to, and let me quote the wonderful hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears." The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Before the throne, thy surety stands. Before the throne, thy surety stands. My name is written on his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Praise God. Praise God, there is a first helper. Praise God that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who stands before the Father even now as the advocate, as the defense attorney, for each one, pleading the case of each one who trusts in Christ. So we can turn to, once again, back in John 14, we can turn to other scriptures and be aided by other scriptures, even other writings of the Apostle John, to understand who is the first helper. But now let's return to John chapter 14 and consider, even from the context there, even the context of John 14, 15 through 17, also tells us that the first helper is Jesus. But now, in a different way, he serves. And another way, he also serves as the first helper. If we go back to John 14, it is quite simple. If we go back there and consider the context there, it is quite simple. For the whole context of these verses, the whole context of a number of John 14, of all that he's been saying up until now, is the fact that Jesus has told them, "I am going away. I am going away. But I'm not going to leave you alone. For you will receive another helper." And what's the implication there? Even as I have been your helper. Even as I have been your helper. Not only as Jesus serves now in the heavenlies as our advocate, but for these disciples, Jesus was their helper, literally walking beside them for 3 years, helping them, guiding them, instructing them, teaching them, encouraging them, admonishing them, strengthening them, helping them. Jesus has been that for them for the last 3 years, and now he's going away. That's the context. And understanding that context clearly tells us, as we now consider the words in verse 16, and he will give you another helper, that Jesus is also referring to and reminding the 11 of the help that has been theirs through walking with Jesus, literally walking with Jesus for 3 years, for they are now deeply concerned. If Jesus returns to the Father, if Jesus leaves us, from whence shall our help come? And Jesus says, "I'm sending another helper." So now we move along with the text from the first helper, understanding that and needing to understand that, first of all, to moving on now to the another helper. Sorry if that wasn't proper grammar. The another helper that the Father will send, that the Father will give. So we move on now to the another helper, to the Holy Spirit. This helper does not right now serve in the same way that Jesus does in the heavenlies as my advocate, but rather this helper serves in the same way that Jesus did with the 11 for those 3 years, walking alongside and helping, walking alongside as our helper, walking alongside, strengthening, instructing, teaching, admonishing, all those exhorting, helping, all those things that Jesus did for his disciples for 3 years. He says, now the Holy Spirit will come. He will be your helper, he says to the 11. And he says to us, for remember, these words are to anyone. If you love me, if you are a follower of Christ, then Jesus says this to you this morning, that he has sent, he has prayed the Father, and the Father has sent the Helper. How does the Holy Spirit, we've talked a little bit about that already, in the same way that Jesus helped the disciples for those 3 years, the Spirit helps us. But let's dig into it deeper, as we like to do. And I want to bring out two aspects. There are many aspects that I could talk about, but the two aspects that are right before us in the text this morning, and then move to a conclusion. Two aspects of this helper, this another helper. First of all, the word itself, helper, that is translated here, helper, is one who draws alongside. That is why it is in other contexts, 1 John chapter 2, translated as this advocate, this defense attorney. For what is one of the most important things about a defense attorney? He doesn't mail in. He doesn't zoom in. Well, maybe they do now. I don't know. But he doesn't do that. He draws alongside. He is standing right there beside the one who is being accused. And that is an important aspect of this word, whether it is translated and bears the idea of the defense attorney advocate, or whether it bears the idea of the one who comes alongside and helps and walks alongside with us. The first idea here that we see right built into this word itself is the idea of coming alongside. We live in a world now where when we are in need of help, we tend to do one thing. For example, a while back now, Bev and I were trying to figure out, how do we change the cartridges in our water purifier? So what did we do, of course? What did we do? What do many of you do if you want to know how to do something? Some of you are laughing, so I think I'm going to get the right answer out of you. What do you do, as we did? You go to, there we go, YouTube. We don't go to the instructions anymore. We go to YouTube. And we found there a wonderful video that taught us how to change the cartridges in our water purifier. And it seems to be working. However, there's something better than that. For there was another time where we needed help with something. More recently, last summer, when we were fearing a summer as hot as the previous one, and so we thought we better break down for the first time in our lives and have some sort of air conditioner. So we got a little air conditioner that will help in the bedroom. But of course, being as ignorant and as lacking in skill as I am, I could kind of muddle with it. But I thought, better than that, I'm going to call on Wayne. Wayne, who knows everything about everything. And Wayne, at that point, did not send me a YouTube video, nor did he give me a phone call. But here we go, folks. Wayne came over to the house. And I know this is a little bit of a silly and trite illustration, but I think it also conveys the idea. Wayne came right alongside, and in no time, our bedroom was cool. He helped. He was a helper who came alongside. Now, please, please do not besiege Wayne with requests for fixing up whatever needs fixing in your house. And I apologize, Wayne. I apologize if you do get those requests now. It's merely an illustration, a trite, a silly illustration, but one that I think helps us. For one of the most important things about even built into this word, as I keep saying, of this helper is he is a helper that doesn't help from a distance but draws right alongside. And indeed, that's the emphasis of the text from here on in, and we're going to be talking about that. This helper, this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, this another helper comes right alongside and helps. But even more wonderfully, as we see in our text, he comes alongside for how long? Forever. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, quotes the Old Testament, for these are, first of all, words that God speaks through Moses to Joshua, where God promises Joshua the following. God says to him, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, we often love to quote these wonderfully, and rightly so, love to quote these words. These are quoted in Hebrews chapter 13, not just to Joshua, but to believers. That God promises he will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus himself, also in the Great Commission, said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, Jesus says. Jesus is saying, I will never leave you and forsake you, nor forsake you. So how is it that God the Father, how is it that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us? He will never leave us, the God the Father. Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us as well. How so? Because he will pray the Father. And the Father will send another helper. And that helper, another helper, will abide with you forever. We must move along in the text. That's a little bit about how the helper helps us. But also as we move along in the text, we get a further clue as to how the helper helps us. Because there's another title, another name given to this other helper. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit a helper. He calls him another helper. He also calls him here the Spirit of truth. He helps in many ways, as I've said. He guides, he instructs, he teaches, he exhorts, he admonishes, he convicts. He helps in many ways. But Jesus in particular, as he calls him the helper here, he immediately goes on and speaks of him in another way that gives us a clue as to primarily, at least in this text, primarily how it is that the Spirit helps us. We find in other places that he guides us. We find in other places that he convicts us. But here, Jesus moves from the Spirit being another helper to immediately telling us that he is the Spirit of truth. That he is the Spirit of truth. And I pound my Bible, as I always do when I arrive at points like this, because I must emphasize that the Holy Spirit is identified here as the Spirit of truth, not because the Holy Spirit reveals to me right now new revelations and new truth. No. He is the Spirit of truth. And more importantly, here, once again, context. He comes as the Spirit of truth and is spoken of as the Spirit of truth just a few verses after Jesus has declared that Jesus is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, when you see just a few verses later that the Holy Spirit is identified as the Spirit of truth, Jesus is making a point here that the Spirit of truth is going to always bear witness to the one who is the truth. He is always going to bear witness to Christ, the one who is the truth. He is always going to bear witness to the truth of Christ. He is always going to bear witness to the truth of Christ. And in that way, in our text primarily, he serves as another helper. He is the one who comes alongside. He is the one who helps. And he helps as he is the Spirit of truth, ever pointing us, ever bearing witness to the truth of Christ. Finally then, and in conclusion, four words, know, dwell, in, forever. How marvelous those words are. For Jesus goes on here and says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans." He goes on, and we'll take a look at this verse next week, but I will read it now. "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." The world, Jesus says, does not know this one, does not know this another helper, does not know the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because of verse 15. The helper is given by the Father to those who love Christ, and the world does not love Christ. Therefore, the world does not know this one, does not know the Holy Spirit. But also, therefore, the believer does know him. For the believer is one that loves, who loves Christ. The believer knows him. And again, we must add, as I mentioned just a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, this does not mean merely that we know about him, but rather we know him. Notice, and here's the point, notice that all of these words, these little words that I pulled out and are placing right before you, know, dwell, in, forever. What do they speak of in terms of the relationship between the believer and the Holy Spirit? They speak of just that, a relationship. And more than that, an intimate relationship. For he dwells with us. He dwells in us. And he dwells in us forever. What a beautiful picture of that intimate relationship of the believer and the helper. To close, I want to consider three ways that the Father sending the Spirit to those who are in Christ by faith, the Father sending the Spirit as a helper, that truth that we've been considering this morning, three ways that truth, and there are many, many more. I'm just going to choose three ways as I contemplated this through the week. Three ways that these are precious truths for us, and that this is a precious truth for us. Number one, the world is not a friend of Christ. We've already said that the world does not know this one. The world is not a friend of Christ, nor is the world a friend of those who profess Christ. So therefore, for Jesus, if he had left us alone, if he went back to the Father and left us alone in a world that is not a friend of Christ and not a friend of those who profess Christ, what a daunting, can I even use this word, what a terrifying prospect that would be, to be left alone in a world that is most clearly set against Christ, set against the followers of Christ. But we are not alone. And that is the first way that this truth is precious to us. Jesus says in verse 18, I know that's the next verse, I know we'll deal with that next week, but I've already quoted it once and I quote it again now. Jesus says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." How does he come to them? Well, perhaps we could talk about, and we'll talk about, a number of ways that he comes to them next week. But for now, one way that he comes to them is in this. He comes to them in the Holy Spirit, in the Helper whom he sends. To face the world alone is difficult. That was number one there. But number two also, to face the world alone is difficult. But number two, simply to be alone is also difficult, most difficult. In other words, what I'm saying here is, and I don't need to tell you about this, and some, even now, I know that I'm facing right now, experience this deeply. Loneliness is a terrible thing. Loneliness is a terrible thing. But I'm going to say something to you in just a moment. I'm going to remind something to you. I'm going to remind you of what I've been talking about all morning. But as I do so, I want to say something else. I want to ask a question. Do you really believe this? Do you really believe what I'm about to say? And here I go. The believer is never alone. The believer is never alone. Do you believe that? Because that is the point of the message this morning. Now, before we leave this second precious thought connected to what we've been talking about this morning, before we leave this, I must also add something else. Loneliness, once again, is a terrible thing, and therefore, I do not want to come across this morning in saying this and leaving this glorious truth before you. I, at the same time, don't want to come across as insensitive. I don't want to come across as unfeeling. I don't want to come across as trite. Because I know many of you experience deeply. And I've had conversations lately, not only with people before me now, but with other friends in other places, of people who even now experience loneliness deeply. And may I say, loneliness because of loss, deeply. I do not want to come across as insensitive this morning, come across as trite. But I must say it. And I say it not to be insensitive, not to just throw out something at you, but to encourage you. Do you really believe that the one who loves Jesus, the follower of Christ, is never, never alone? That was number two. Thirdly and finally, and with this I can say much more than that, much more than number one even, much more than number two even, much more than either of those, comes number three. For any time we consider the Holy Spirit, any time we consider the Holy Spirit within, we are being pointed to something else. We are being pointed ahead to something else. To something else even more glorious than this. For the presence of the Spirit within, and we see this in other scriptures, but we must think of it every time, I believe, every time we consider the presence of the Spirit within, we are being pointed ahead. We must recognize that the Spirit within, as wonderful as that is for us right now, the Spirit within is a down payment. Those are not my words. Those are the words of Scripture. The Spirit within is a guarantee. Ephesians chapter 1. A down payment, a guarantee, an earnest, a promise of eternity in the presence of God. So I'm going to ask you to enter into a little exercise as we close here. And this is a little bit of a different thing I'm going to request of you. As I talked about being lonely a moment ago, doubtlessly for many, if not all of us, we are immediately imagining times, understandably imagining times, even this present time, when we have that sense of loneliness in our lives. But to close, I want to, instead of imagining what it means to be lonely, I want you to try and imagine, or maybe even recall an experience like this, of the opposite of loneliness. Imagine or recall, perhaps, some sort of experience that you've had that could be described as the opposite of loneliness. I don't know really what to call that, to be honest. I'm not sure. I haven't really come up with a good word to describe that, but I think we can still imagine it. If loneliness is here, we understand what that's like. What is this over here? What is this over here? And perhaps you've had glimpses of this. Perhaps you've had glimpses of this maybe in a family reunion, a family gathering. It may have involved many, many people, but not necessarily. You may be recalling a time or times with one particular person, one particular very special person, where instead of experiencing loneliness and all that that entails, as we all well understand, you are experiencing or getting a glimpse at least of the extreme opposite of loneliness. you are experiencing and knowing a glimpse of contentment, of satisfaction, of peace. That is, to give you a clue where I'm going, of peace, that is, of shalom, of serenity. Now, I want you to take that glimpse that you may have experienced and multiply that by 10 billion to the 10 billion. And that gives you a further glimpse as to what the presence of the Holy Spirit right now in your life, if you're a believer, is pointing you to. For the presence of the Holy Spirit within you now is pointing you ahead, pointing you not only to His wonderful presence within you now, but pointing you to the presence of God, the true presence of God for all eternity. We are going to close in 45 seconds from now. And as we close, and in a moment, as I call the worship team forward, they are going to be leading us in a song. And it occurred to me, after this song was chosen out, wonderfully, it occurred to me, that this song is a benediction, the perhaps most common benediction in all of Scripture. But it also speaks of something else. For what I've been talking about and what the Holy Spirit within is pointing us to is a day when God's face will truly, truly shine upon you. And also a day when it will be most truly said and for all eternity, I will be your God and you will be my people. Let's pray.